Well, it's an honor to be here with you guys today. Pastor Nate asked me to fill in for him while he's gone to Colorado with his family for a few important things. And so it's my pleasure to fill in this pulpit that God is using to proclaim His Word faithfully week in and week out. And so I hope that you will bear with me as I am a little different than Nate in both style and in duration. So I pray that you would be gracious with me. Please join me in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word. We thank you so much that your word has been given to us. You have spoken, and it was so. And on the supreme word, Jesus Christ came to earth in flesh, revealing your word in all of its facets. And then you spoke your word again through the mouths of the apostles, and you have preserved it through the ages to us. In every which way, Lord, your word has been given to us, and we have received it. Thank you. We ask now in this time that you would calm our hearts and minds to be attentive to that word, and that you would speak through my mouth what you would have us to hear. For your glory, we ask it. Amen. Well, there is a slight typo in the bulletin. I'm not preaching on Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. I'm preaching on Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. So, we're going to go ahead and skip verse 10, and we're going to go ahead and jump up to verse 13. And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to this passage. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, beginning at verse 13. Of Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. In homes all around us, there are people in family situations, marriages, in which for one reason or another they feel totally helpless and hopeless, miserable. Their spouse just won't change. Their family just won't quit. And they don't see how things can possibly get better. Can they? Living and working in a Pennsylvania city right now is a family whose husband and father, his name is Benjamin, like mine, has been seeking steady employment for the past 11 months. He's found odd jobs that put a little food on the table on a weekly basis, but it's not a livable wage. And their savings are depleted. And every day they wake up a little closer to losing it all than they were the day before. Should they just throw in the towel? Is it hopeless? Ministering to service members right now in Alaska is a missionary couple who for the past 19 years they have poured their lives into the military community. This couple, their names are Dan and Barb Evans, and it was through their ministry in 1991 that I came to know the Lord as my Savior in Germany. At the time, they were working as missionaries to the youth of the military community. And over the intervening years, they have, as they've gotten a little older, they've decided that youth work is a little too much for older people, and so they have transitioned to the hospitality house ministry, where they take young service members into their house, and they teach them God's Word. They provide a family atmosphere that so many young service members are lacking. And their ministry is going quite well. 4 days ago, Barb found out that she has a very aggressive form of brain cancer. And she's been given mere months to live. But yet in the midst of their tears, they are rejoicing. Are they out of their minds? These examples that I've given you are just a smattering of the various problems and difficulties and trials that come into our lives. And they naturally lead us to thinking about the concept of hope, specifically the concept of Christian hope. Because let's be honest. There are those in the world who think of hope as nothing more than a desperate optimism directed towards an imaginary pie in the sky. Who think that hope is essentially something we conjure up to make our miserable existences a little more palatable. For example, the English poet Lord Byron, in a letter to a friend, wrote this. What is hope? It's nothing but the paint on the face of existence. The least touch of truth rubs it off. And then we see what a hollow-cheeked harlot we've got a hold of. Now certainly, there is a worldly, fanciful, wishful thinking that we sometimes call hope in our society. But we're not talking about wishing upon a star or clicking your heels or having hope in hope. When we Christians experience the pains, the hurts, the agonies, the disappointments, the frustrations of life, when we are teased or mocked or ridiculed or marginalized because of our faith, what then? What then? How do we persevere in the face of things that could threaten to undermine our very foundation in the Lord? How do we persevere when it's really, really tough? When it looks like you've invested your life in a joke? How do we persevere? As we'll see from today's passage, we can hold on. We can persevere. We can have hope because of the certainty of God's promise that He gives to us. In today's sermon, we're going to look at the nature of hope. What is it exactly? We're going to look at the reason for hope. And we're going to look at the object of hope. Look with me again, please, at verses 13 to 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now the author here uses Abraham as the example of someone who possessed faith and hope in God. This example is great that he uses here because it highlights a few of the things that we're going to look at regarding the nature of hope. First, we're going to see how faith and hope are related. There's a relationship between our faith and our hope. You see, faith gives birth to hope, and then hope turns around and nurtures and strengthens our faith. The story of Abraham's life is truly amazing. Some of you may be very familiar with it, others not. Abraham is first introduced in Scripture in Genesis chapter 12, and he's a 75-year-old man living, doing quite successfully in the land of his fathers, his homeland. And God says, Go, and I'll bless you. And so Abraham believes God, and he goes. Now, Abraham at this point in his life, his wife Sarah they're barren. They have no children, which in that culture was a terrible, terrible thing. It meant, first of all, that they had no successors. They had no heirs. They had no one to take care of them once they got sick and ill. They didn't have Social Security. They were barren. So when he died, his name would die with him. And God had said, at the ripe old age of 75, I will bless you and multiply you. Yay! So Abraham follows God. And if you read the intervening chapters, God takes him all over the place. All sorts of circumstances arise. Trials, frustrations, difficulties. Long story short, it's a whopping 25 years before that promised son is born. So Abraham is now 100 years old when his wife gives birth to Isaac, the promised son, the one in whom all of his hopes are stored. Okay, and so now Isaac on the scene, right? Well, in Genesis chapter 22, God puts Abraham to the test. He says, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love. I mean, he's emphatic. The son whom you love. I want you to take him to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice to me. Now, have you ever been to a Christian youth conference or a Christian concert or something where they hype up the emotion, they get you right where they want you, and then they urge you right then and there to make a decision. Make a commitment. Do something. Right now. Don't wait. And then maybe you do. And then you go away, and about 12 hours later, the hype's gone, the sound's died down, the emotions are gone, and then you just sort of abandon that commitment. That oath, right? Well, God didn't want that for Abraham. God didn't want Abraham to act in a momentary religious heightened sense. By telling him to go to Mount Moriah, he was sending him on a 3-day journey. Imagine that. You've been waiting 25 years. You're old. And God tells you to sacrifice your son. And then he gives you a 3-day walk in which to ponder it over. Is this crazy? Is this madness? What on earth? A 3-day walk. And so they get there finally. And does Abraham falter in the least? He doesn't hesitate. He takes Isaac up there, he binds him, and he has the knife raised. That's when God intervenes. And he intervenes with the word quoted here in verse 14. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. He gives Abraham his oath right here in Genesis 22:17. After the biggest, toughest trial of Abraham's life comes the oath. Surely. And in the Hebrew, it is a very powerful idiom. It's surely I will, surely in blessing you, I will bless you. And in multiplying you, I will multiply you. It's emphatic. You are going to be blessed. Now, we don't know what Abraham was thinking about in those 3 days of walking, do we? The Bible doesn't say. We know when he gets to Mount Moriah, he acts without hesitation. But I think it's at least possible that he was thinking about all that God had done for him in the past 25 years. How God had taken him from place to place, had put him in positions where his very life was threatened, and how God had brought him through, how God had worked miracle after miracle after miracle to get him to this point. I think it's at least possible that he was thinking of that. Because we see in Hebrews chapter 11:9 that the divinely inspired commentary on this situation is that Abraham was certain that God would keep his promise, even if it meant bringing Isaac back from the dead. He looked back over his life, I'm sure. And he knew that God would be faithful. Faith and hope are related. I don't know where you're at in your life, but I would like to encourage you as you face difficulties. Chronicle God's working in your life. Chronicle it. See where you started. See where you are now. See how far God has brought you by His mighty strength. He has promised to conform us to the image of Christ, to work all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Look back over your life and see how He has been hard at work doing that, and how your frustrations, the very things that you find so miserable, how they have oftentimes been the very instruments of His working. Cling to the hope of the outcome that God has promised, and allow that hope to strengthen your faith and confidence in Him in the moment of difficulty. So we see that faith and hope are related. We also see that hope is connected to patience. Some of us in this room are more willing to wait than others, but I don't know of anybody who likes to wait. I hate it. It was hands down the worst thing about living in Chicago. Some people, you know, they grow accustomed to it. I didn't. I left Chicago with a very small threshold for waiting. So what do? I join the army, you know. Hurry up and wait. Gotta get there. Go, go, go. Wait. Terrible. None of us likes to wait. We want what we want. We want it now. When someone tells us they're going to do something for us, we want it now. If you tell your kid, yeah, we're going to go play ball, let's play ball now. It's important to note in this example of Abraham's life, when God called Abraham in Genesis 12, did He give him a timeline? Did God say to Abraham, Abraham, I'm calling you, it's going to take 25 years. No. God just said, go. And Abraham waited patiently, undergoing trial, tribulation, struggle, disappointment, heartache, never losing confidence in the fact that God had given His word. And he would keep it. Now this was very important for the recipients of the book of Hebrews. The recipients of the book of Hebrews were primarily Jewish, formerly Jewish believers who had come out of the synagogue system. Many of whom were in Hellenistic cultures, so they weren't necessarily from Israel itself, but they were smart, well-educated, synagogue-attending Jews who knew their Old Testament, knew the system well. And now that they had come to Christ, they had come to see that Jesus was the Messiah, they were experiencing a lot of difficulties. As is common even in this day, when a Jewish person accepts Christ, many of them had been ostracized by their family. They were being arrested. They had been stripped of some of their possessions. They had been whipped publicly. The Roman government was at this time just starting to get involved with persecuting Christians. They were going through trouble. And as we see from other places in the book, the troubles had reached the point where some of them had been thrown in prison, others of them had abandoned the assembly. And so the recipients of the book of Hebrews need to have an example before them of someone who patiently waited for God's promise. And I would say, though we aren't being persecuted, we're not being thrown in jail, we're not being stripped of our possessions, nonetheless, as is common to life everywhere, there are those things that come up that cause us to question, are we wasting our time? I see these people over here doing shyster business practices, and they're getting ahead. And I'm languishing at the bottom of the totem pole. I see these students over here partying hard, and they, you know, they'll pay someone, and they'll get the score for the test or whatever, and they're getting better grades than me. What the heck? I see these immoral wretches, and they are surrounded by friends. They've got girls galore, or guys if you're a gal. And here I am trying to honor God, and I got nothing. I'm lonely. I'm miserable. I see people who are wicked, and they get to live to a ripe old age. And here I am trying to honor God. I'm 44, and I'm going to die in months from brain cancer. We have difficulties. We have things that cause us to say, why? We need to remember this very important truth, friends. The times of difficulty, those frustrations, those disappointments, those heartaches, those hurts, when they come, they're not proof. They're not evidence that God has forgotten you. Do you hear that? Those times of difficulty, they are not proof. They are not evidence that God has forgotten you or has decided to not keep His promise to you. No. On the contrary, the difficulties of life, what they are opportunities for us to reflect on what God has done for us in the past to get us to where we are. There are opportunities for us to, as we do that, to focus and rehone our hope. What exactly are we hoping in? Because do you realize how easy it is for us to shift off course just by a few degrees? And we start thinking that our hope is in a successful career, a happy marriage. Refocuses our hope and allows us to persevere with our faith strengthened. It is a universal phenomenon, I think, that people love good times and they hate bad times. I don't know of anybody who's like, yeah, bring on the misery. People want to be happy. And they don't want to be miserable. That's pretty obvious. But what is more interesting, in my opinion, is the fact that without exception, I'm not even talking about just Christians here, without exception, when people reflect back on their lives, without exception, people say it is the bad times that made them a better person. It is bad times that hone us, strengthen us, refine us. It is not the good times. Remember, when you're in a situation that's really tough, that's really difficult, it's an opportunity for you to grow, to test. Am I really committed to this hope, this object before me, or am I not? It's kind of like running. There are people who, when they run, they look at the ground in front of them, and all they see is one foot in front of the other with the concrete or the path just a little bit at a time. Have you ever run like that? How fun is that? It's miserable. Other runners will run and they have their head up. Not only does that promote good breathing, it allows you to look. And you get what? Perspective. And is that just a... Well, I don't like running at all. But I can tell you that that's a little bit better. It's better. Hope, you see, is intended to give us that long-term fixed object on the horizon. That as we're going through the course of life, we can keep our eyes set. It gives us perspective. It gives us something to look beyond the mundane garbage that we sometimes go through. I talk to people all the time who have no long-term perspective. Every day is about right now. And I tell you what, right now can stink. And if you don't have any perspective beyond right now, you're going to lose hope. You're going to quit. Have hope. Have a goal. Have the goal set before your eyes. It requires patience. So we see that hope is related to faith. Faith gives birth to hope, and then hope in turn nurtures and strengthens faith. We see that hope requires patience. Hope is connected to patience. But why can we have hope? What are the reasons for hope? When things seem bleak, how can a Christian have hope? Let's look and see. Let's read down to verses 13 to 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Why can we have hope in an uncertain world? On what basis can we reject the existential nihilism that permeates virtually every facet of our society? The answer in a nutshell is this. We can have hope, that is, that future-oriented confidence in the outcome that God has promised us, because of the certainty of God's Word. And the certainty of God's Word is ultimately, of course, grounded in the reliability of God's character. A person's word is as good as you, right? So let's look at God's character that we see in this passage for a few moments. We see back in verses 13 and 14 that God gave Abraham a promise, a very emphatic promise, "Surely I will bless you," and he swore by himself his own name. And then we see the significance of this act reported down in verses 16 to 18. So we see, you know, when God says they swear by something greater than themselves, and in all the disputes an oath is final. Some people wonder why God gave that oath. Why? Why did God give an oath at all? Why didn't God just say, "This is what I'm going to do," and leave it at that? Well, I would like to suggest to you that what this passage does for us is it gives us a picture of a God who understands His creation and graciously condescends to communicate in ways that resonate with humanity. You see, humans, because of the effects of sin, don't trust each other. When we want to impress upon someone our sincerity or our seriousness, our truthfulness, we'll say something like, "I swear on my grandmother's grave," or "I swear on the Bible," or I swear to God, I'm telling the truth." We swear because we don't trust each other. Our word is implicitly not good enough, so we take the credibility, the majesty, the goodness, the sacredness, the powerfulness of something greater than ourselves, and we add it to our own word to give us credence in the eyes of the other person. Now, God obviously knows. He's God. He has the right and the ability to just say whatever He wants to say and leave it at that without any explanation at all. He can do that. But I think it's pretty obvious from Genesis 2 on that God's aim with His creation all along has been for them to respond to Him in faith and trust. And so God doesn't just sit there and say, do it or else. No, He comes down. And He condescends to our doubt and our skepticism and our lack of trust, and He communicates to us in forms that resonate with where we are. You see, God doesn't swear or swear by His own name or take an oath because of a flaw in His character that makes Him untrustworthy and so He needs to back it up to something. No. He swears to us because of the flaws in our character that require it. His whole aim. Why? Why does He give these oaths? Why does He repeat over and over and over again His promise? Why does He do that? Look with me at verse 18, for it's all right there. His whole aim in doing this is found in verse 18. So that, those two words right there introduce a purpose statement. What follows is purpose. This is the reason. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, so this is what's called an instrumentality clause, within a purpose statement it's telling you how or what's done and how it's done, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So why did He do this? So that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's why He did it. Isn't that amazing? God has spoken over and over again. He's come down. He's condescended to human form for the sole purpose that we would have the hope, the encouragement to tenaciously cling to His promises. I think it's awesome that we have a God who is a God that greatly desires us to be people of hope. God doesn't just say, that, like He could say as the all-powerful King of the universe, do it or else. He's not like so many employers. He's not like so many earthly kings. He's not like so many of the pagan deities that surround us. He's not like so many of our family members, where they just want you to do their will. God is a God who wants you to be hopeful. He wants you to be encouraged by what He has said to us. That's awesome. That's awesome. Our God is an awesome God. A condescending, amazingly gracious God. But this passage also teaches us a few other things about God. It actually rests on several assumptions about God's character. For example, this passage rests on the assumption of God's eternality and omnipresence. Something that's under attack in some sectors. God is eternal, He's forever, and He's everywhere. And because of that, He is able to ensure that in every place, in every time, His promise will be carried out. So I don't care if you're in the deepest, darkest hole in Afghanistan, or if you are in the middle of a God-forsaken atheist classroom, or a mean, drunken, alcoholic family's living room. God is there. And He is able to keep His promise. Second, this passage rests on God's omnipotence. His being all-powerful. Now, real quick, I have to say this because there are some asinine, foolish, self-important, pseudo-intellectual idiots, mockers, scoffers, who go around and they try to poke holes in the doctrine of omnipotence and they ask dumb questions. And they try to make snide comments. Yeah, well, can God make a square circle? Can He make a married bachelor? Can He make a rock so big that He can't lift it? evangelical. It demonstrates a total lack of knowledge of what omnipotence is. A total lack of knowledge of how God is consistent within Himself. A total lack of knowledge of logic. Now that I've just gone on that tirade, what is omnipotence? Omnipotence refers to the fact that no force or combination of forces can successfully resist God or thwart God's will. That's what it refers to. In every passage where God is spoken of as being all-powerful, in every passage, it is always within the context of God's will be done, no matter what the enemies of God try to do. God's powerful enough to make His promise for you reality. You cannot thwart God's promise for you. Did you know that? God is more powerful than you. God is more powerful than your mom, your dad, your boss, the peers around you, all the forces of hell. God is powerful. And because He is omnipotent, there is no situation that is too dire, that is too bad for God to work His saving promise. Third, this passage reflects God's immutability, His unchanging nature. God does not change. Contrary to certain Greek philosophers who said that the only unchanging thing is change, God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means His purpose doesn't change. What His plan is does not change. And what that means, bringing it down here, is that His purpose for you does not change. You don't have to worry that one day God's going to say, you know what? That guy, that gal, they pushed it one too many times. I'm going to just not keep my promise. Forget it. Or maybe you're afraid that you're going to go your whole life believing in at the judgment, God's going to just say, oh, I changed my mind. No. God's word, His purpose, His character, He does not change. What He has said, He will do. It means that we can have supreme confidence in who God is. He's a good God, isn't He? He doesn't have to condescend to us. He could speak from on high, just decree. And that wouldn't be wrong. It would be His right. But because He wants our response to be one of faith and trust, He comes down and He speaks to us. And He bases His promise in His character and His nature. And God can no sooner undermine His word than He can undermine His own being. God's promise is certain, is secure, is sure, because of who God is. Remember, the hope you have, do not base your hope on your faith. Your hope is based upon who God is. Your faith may falter. You may question. You may struggle. You may feel weak. You may feel strong. You have ups and downs, highs and lows, peaks and valleys. Your hope is not determined by your faith. Your hope is determined and set because of who God is. God is the one who gives us hope. We don't get our hope from ourselves, our subjective feelings and thoughts. Our hope is grounded in the certain and sure Word of God. You want to know what makes God look awesome? What makes God look awesome is how we respond when that bad stuff happens. This is why we have to know who God is. A lot of people think, what'll make God look cool is if God will just give me that BMW. If He gives me that nice house upon the hill, give me a six-figure income. Forget that. I want a seven or eight-figure income. That'll be even better. The Lord will shower His blessings down upon me. And that'll show the world how awesome God is, right? How magnetic is that at all? How does that show that God at all is great? What that shows is that what we're really wanting is stuff. No. What makes God look awesome is when you get that brain tumor and you say, I will praise you, Jesus, until my last breath. It's when your two-year-old drowns in the bathtub and you say, Jesus, I will praise you forever. You see, it is the stuff of life. When it hits the fan, that people look at you and say, how are they going to respond? And when you respond by saying, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe, what you are telling them is that the promises of God are more precious to me, they're more important to me than my ego, my pride, my security, my life. And that makes God look awesome. What kind of God is it that is so awesome that His promises are so great that they're more valuable than life itself? That is what makes God look awesome. So as you face your difficulties, your disappointments, your hurts, and you're tempted to lash out, you're tempted to respond in a way that your flesh wants to respond, recall who God is. He is there. He is able. He is sure. The promise He has made to you will be kept. And how you respond in this moment of difficulty is broadcasting to the world where your hope is, what you think is most important. Last, what is our goal? What exactly are we hoping for? Look at the last two verses, 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here our hope is pictured as an anchor. Has anyone ever been on a boat? Okay. Well, a boat has an anchor. And what is the purpose of the anchor? The anchor gets thrown overboard and it needs to be strong so it can settle in the ground at the bottom of the water, and it keeps the boat from drifting. Now that is particularly important when you're in a Mediterranean Sea type situation or a Sea of Galilee situation where you've got a lot of turbulent weather, and if your boat drifts too far, when a storm comes, you're going to get dashed on the rocks of the shore. And so you need a good, sound, secure, steadfast anchor in those places and those times to keep you from drifting into destruction. And our hope is pictured as that here, as that anchor that keeps us secure. And much like a boat, we do need that anchor. We do need that thing that keeps us from drifting. Because we will drift. A boat will drift without that anchor. I do a lot of counseling in my job. A lot of it. And it seems to me that one of the reasons why so many people are so miserable in life is because they have fundamentally faulty expectations about most everything in life. You see, they think that there's something in this world that is supposed to make them happy. There's something that's supposed to satisfy them. Their job is supposed to give them meaning. Their spouse is supposed to give them security and happiness and joy. Their stuff is supposed to round it out. And then so when they find out from experience that the stuff in this world can't live up to those expectations, they get bummed and depressed. The truth is, this life and the stuff that's in this world isn't meant to give us our ultimate satisfaction. Did you know that if this life was all that and a bag of chips, we wouldn't look to the future? We wouldn't have hope. We would have no need for it. If we had everything awesomely settled right now, there would be no purpose for tomorrow. There would be no purpose for hope. We would have no room for it. So the fact that we have given to us something called hope is evidence that we're not going to find our satisfaction ultimately with the things in this world. That's important to remember because as fleshlings, we tend to try to find comfort in things of the flesh. But we need to have that reminder that we are not to try to be too comfortable here. Don't try to find your ultimate comfort and satisfaction and joy here. It just is not going to happen. So I disagree with Friedrich Nietzsche, who famously wrote that hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. Now, Nietzsche is a pretty notorious philosopher from the beginning of the 1900s. But what he was saying when he wrote that was he was referring to hope as that thing that sort of pacifies people into complacent acceptance of the status quo, thereby prolonging their misery in their current situation. Now, his response to the status quo is not hope. His response is something you may have heard of. His response is the will to power. Rise up. Throw off those arbitrary and meaningless restraints imposed by us by society and its moral system and codes, and do whatever has to be done to achieve self-actualization, to achieve social dominance. Interestingly, you can look all around you. You can look throughout history, subsequent history, as disciples of his have implemented his philosophies in life. You can look all around you and look at people who have done just that. They've cast off the arbitrary and meaningless social restraints and moral codes, and they've done whatever has to be done to achieve self-actualization and social dominance and blah, blah, blah. And what has been the universal, uniform result? Depression and misery. The more you try to find your being, your identity, your purpose, your satisfaction, your joy, your hope in the things of this life, the more miserable you will be. Because this world cannot live up to it. The reason is because the stuff of this life is finite. Our hope, on the other hand, points us and directs us to an infinite God. An infinite God who has infinite ability to bring joy to a being he created with an infinite desire. Your hope needs to be founded upon God and the infiniteness of his being, not upon the finite stuff and clutter around us. Our hope is in the fact that as Jesus has gone before us to the very faith and presence of God, so too shall we. The language in these verses is pretty neat. It says he's gone behind the curtain into the veil. That's language from the temple, where the veil, the curtain, kept separate the sinful, vile, wretched people from the holy presence of God, because God will not countenance sinfulness in his presence. And so, once a year, the high priest would atone for his own sins, and then he would enter into the most holy place for just a moment, where he would offer atonement on behalf of the people, and then he would exit again. But the people were never given access, were they? But now here's Jesus, who has gone in and he sat down forever. So he's always there to make mediation on our behalf. But he doesn't go just as our high priest, though he is that. He's a high priest forever of the perfect sort of the model of Melchizedek. He goes there as our forerunner. This is the only time in Scripture where that word is used. To find out what it refers to, you have to look in classical, extra-biblical Greek. And it's a military term. It's a term referred to the advance party that would travel about a day's journey ahead of the main party. And they would sort of scout. They would perhaps do initial engagements with the enemy until the main body caught up. But the key idea here is that Jesus is going there as our forerunner, implies we're going to follow. Isn't that awesome? The very thing that believers for thousands of years longed for but could never have, access to the presence of God, has now been made way for us by Jesus. We have access to the throne of God. And our hope is that as we trust in Him, we will one day stand with Jesus before God's face, perfectly satisfied, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, our Savior. Our every tear wiped away. Our hearts experience such fullness and joy as we cannot possibly fathom now. That is our hope. And so, as we experience the difficulties of life, and if you haven't experienced them, I'm telling you, they're going to come. But as you experience the difficulties of life, hold fast to your faith. Look to the hope before you that has been offered to us, knowing that God is able. God is willing. God's word is sure. And He will keep His promise. He will give you that which He has said.